Joseph, by all accounts, was hardworking, honest, disciplined, committed. Joseph was a godly man. All of this was evidenced not in some secret place of private devotion and worship, but it was evidenced in the marketplace, in the workplace. And that, for Joseph, happened to be in a man named Potiphar's house working as a slave, as his personal servant. God, our God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that to be true. We have a theological word for that. It's called immutable. God is immutable. He is unchanging. And while Joseph did not have the New Testament, it wasn't available to him, he did have a relationship with Almighty God. And to the degree that God revealed truth to Joseph about how one should live their life, the truth that was revealed to Joseph about how one should live their life would be the same truth that would be later revealed in the New Testament. So here is New Testament truth concerning the marketplace. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer, the one who does not work heartily," the context would have in mind, "will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Work hard, the Bible says. Work heartily. Work at a level that is fitting for your Lord, not a level fitting for your boss. You see, if you work hard to satisfy your boss, to meet his expectations, that's a good thing, but that's not the best thing. That's the only thing an unbeliever can do in the marketplace. But a believer, I have always said and did say when I was in the marketplace, has an unfair advantage over any unbeliever in the marketplace. Not because they might do less, but because they are driven to always do more. Because they know that they are not working to satisfy their boss's expectations, though that would be included, but they are more than that, working so hard to please their Lord. And there's motivation there. You can see it in the text. The text says you can know, you can be assured of, you can be confident in this very thing, that all of your effort, all of your hard work will be rewarded. And more than that, you can also be assured and confident that the wrongdoer, the one who does not work diligently, the one who might even oppose the one who is working diligently, well, that person has a reward also. That person, the Bible says, will be paid back. Now, as we thought about Joseph over these many weeks now and his character, we are tempted to think of him as sort of a superhuman. It's hard not to. I mean, such is our admiration of his life. But chapter 40, which lies before us this morning in Genesis, will help us to remember that he is, after all, just a man. And what we'll see in this chapter is that Joseph must surely have been thinking, in the face of the trial that is set before him, "God, what about the promise you made to those who do good? God, what about the fitting response you made as a promise to those who do evil? Where are you, God, right now in my circumstance?" Now let's catch up to that. A long passage this morning in front of us that actually begins at the end of Genesis chapter 39. I hope your Bible's open there. And you'll look with me in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 39. "As soon as his master Potiphar heard the words of his wife, spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' in her accusation," you'll recall, that Joseph had tried to rape her, even though that was not true, "Potiphar's anger was kindled. And so Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now, what has Joseph done to make Potiphar so angry? What has Joseph done to deserve prison? Well, those are two different questions with the same answer, right? Nothing. hasn't done anything that would deserve Potiphar's anger, and he hasn't done anything deserving of prison. Now, you'll recall, if you were here a few weeks ago, I don't believe you can read this text faithfully and see that Potiphar's anger was in fact burning against Joseph. I think it is his anger burning against, first of all, the situation in general. Nobody likes a mess. But I also think it's burning, most pointedly, against his wife. I believe that because I believe Potiphar to be a smart man. He wouldn't be in this position if he wasn't. And secondly, I know he knows Joseph and has already acknowledged the character traits that are so consistently evident in Joseph's life. And I also know he knows his wife. Seems quite clear this is probably not the first time this has happened, which is why no servant ever speaks up. Because it's probably happened to him. And I think it's why when Potiphar's wife includes in her charge against Joseph a racial hatred, it's clear that Potiphar knows what he's dealing with when he's dealing with his wife. So what's a man to do in such a situation? Well, in Potiphar's case, he doesn't have the spine to deal with his wife. And he's got too much pride to allow the public shame of such a scandal as his wife's indiscretion would likely produce. So he finds a compromise. He finds an out. He just locks Joseph up. It's most likely that a man facing Joseph's charge in Egypt's culture would have been executed. And Potiphar is the chief executioner. But that's not what Potiphar did. No, Potiphar threw him into prison, but not just any prison, mind you. Moses and the Holy Spirit want us to see this, so it's included in there. It says he was put into jail, and a better understanding, a fair understanding, would be to say he was thrown into a dungeon. But it goes on to say that it's not just any dungeon. It is the place where the king's prisoners are kept. And we know more about that jail. If you look over to chapter 40 for a minute and find there verse 1, we learn more about this dungeon. That's where we read that sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody, watch this, in the house of the captain of the guard. He put them where Joseph was imprisoned. Now, we'll meet those two men more particularly in a few minutes, but what I want you to see is that they're in the same prison Joseph is in, and that prison here is not called the king's prison, it's called Potiphar's prison. Because back in chapter 37, verse 36, when we first met Potiphar, well, he's introduced to us as the captain of the guard. And so Potiphar, in fact, keeps Joseph pretty close. Potiphar puts Joseph in a place where he can keep his eye on him. And I think, watch out for him. But Joseph is still, by any definition, in chains. And he is still in a dungeon. Now, it's interesting that you can go to Psalm 105, and you don't have to turn there. I printed it for you here. But you're given a picture of this in Joseph's life. This is what the psalmist writes. God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, and he sent a man before them. He's speaking of his people Israel. He sent a man before them before the famine. The man's name was Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And here's what happened to Joseph. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, that's interesting at a lot of different levels. And you got to slow down to get this. And I want us to slow down and get this. There is Joseph as a slave, and we are told that he was being afflicted. We're told his feet were in fetters. And then there's that phrase. You see it? He himself was laid in irons. Now, that is language that's a bit obscure to us. And in fact, you might be interested to know it's been obscure for a long time to lots of Bible scholars and interpreters of Scripture. Literally in the Hebrew, that phrase would read this way. His soul was ironed. Or irons around his soul. And I'm talking about that phrase that says that he was himself laid in irons. Now watch what happened. When the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, we call that the Septuagint. When in the early centuries of the diaspora, the Hebrews translated the Bible into the common language of the people, which was Greek. That phrase was translated in the Septuagint this way: his soul came into iron. Now, if you move past my version, the New American Standard, into some more modern versions, and many would argue better translations of the Bible, that's not our point this morning, but here's what scholars actually see today in that phrase. In the ESV, English Standard Version, it reads, "His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron." And the New English Translation translates it, "The shackles hurt his feet. His neck was placed in an iron collar." And so now I want you to see this. On the one hand, there are scholars who see in this psalm a picture of Joseph that was physically painful. And they draw out of the language the inference there of the physical pain. It hurt his feet. It bruised his neck. But on the other hand, and the older translations tend to have no less a picture of pain, but not focusing on physical pain, but rather what? The emotional pain that he was suffering. His soul was bound by this iron. So much so that it is said not that the iron was on his soul. No, the Septuagint says his soul was ironed. It's the idea that he was in this state, in this prison, a bit downcast. Certainly disappointed. And I think just ordinarily was reacting as a human to what was in fact a painful situation. But I think the actual picture gets very, very clear back in our text. And so you hold on to that from Psalm 105, but let's go back to Genesis and let's keep that in front of us. Joseph's humanity, what I want to call his frailty, must surely have been wondering during that period of prison, is this what I get? Is this the reward of the faithful man of God? Is this the expectation of those who do good? And what of Potiphar's wife, the one who did me wrong? What'd she get? Another day in the palace. What about my brothers? What'd they get for the wrong they did when they first decided to kill me and then said, oh, it'll be better to make some money on this whole thing and sold me into slavery? What'd they get? Nothing. Another day back home in Canaan. Another day with their father. I think Psalm 105 helps us to see into Joseph's humanity here, and I think it's fair to say he must have been saying, what is going on here? Have you ever felt that way? I could ask this question. Now, you be careful before you answer, because I might just come down there and interview you. Is there any adult Christian here this morning that has never been wronged? That has never been mistreated? That has never been on the short end of the stick? Anybody want to raise your hand? Well, at least I know I got an honest bunch, right? Now, among those of us, all of us who are now in that category of having been wronged by someone, of having been mistreated, is there any one of us who has not asked exactly these questions? God, is this what I get? Is this how it goes? When you do it right? Now, our superhuman idea of Joseph doesn't really see him asking those questions in the text. In fact, you would say, Steve, they're not in the text. There's nothing recorded that he said in the text. So how are we to reconcile the notion that he was in any way thinking just the way we think when we're faced with those situations? Well, first of all, I think Psalm 105 helps us to see that. But I also think that we do have in this text all the way at the end of chapter 40. So let's jump forward a little bit and see the words of Joseph himself. And he shows us how he's processing all of this. You see, this cupbearer that we're going to meet is about to leave prison. He's going to be freed to serve the king again. And look what Joseph tells him in verse 14. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Now, I, for one, have a hard time reading that sentence that way, though I just did. I think that there's more there. I think it sounds more like this. I hope you'll keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place. I think that's a fair representation of what it sounded like. Verse 15. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. And if you're reading out of the NIV this morning, that's exactly what it says. I've done nothing to deserve this. He's human. He's hurting. He's disappointed, and he doesn't understand why God would do this to him. And all of this, I want you to understand, is understandable, and none of that changes in any way whether or not Joseph was a godly man. You see, Christians, we're not called to face injustices with some ridiculous out-of-body kind of notion that suggests it isn't really bad after all. That's to make all of life, well, great. That's Osteen Theology 101. Life is not great. Life in this fallen world is, in fact, anything but great. It isn't the situation that is made to be something that it is not. It is the man in the situation that is made to see that situation in a way nobody else can see it. He sees it for what it truly is, bad. But he also imagines that God has a reason for it. Go back to Psalm 105 for a moment. Oh, I have to do that for you. What does it say Joseph was actually experiencing? Look at it again. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons, most likely around his neck. I think they got that right. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king would send for him and release him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. And watch what will happen to him. He will be made lord of the king's house. He'll be ruler over all the king's possessions. He will be able to imprison at his will princes in Egypt, that he might be able and fit to teach his own elders, listen, his own father, wisdom. You see, this is a test. And it is first and foremost a test of the Word of God and what effect the Word of God is supposed to have in a Christian's life, and what effect is it having in Joseph's life. But more than that, it is preparation for what God intends for Joseph's life. I love how the NIV says, verse 19. I really love how the NIV says verses, but I love how it says this verse. Till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. You see, God's already written this story of Joseph. Because that's how God deals with humans. He's already written your story as well. God already knows Joseph's part in all of this story. But what hasn't already happened is the shaping of Joseph to play that part. This is the gold in the furnace, right? It has to be burned so that all the dross fades away and that there's nothing yet left but true, pure gold. Or I could say it in a more simple way. This is the muffin in the oven. Rising to that perfect, most delicious, most delectable state. And even your grandmother knew how to stick a toothpick into the muffin that looked ready to you. It's ready, Grandma. I want one. Your hungry eyes would say, enough already, get it out of the oven. But she knew, no, it needed what? Just a little longer in the heat. It's not quite ready yet. This is God. This is the potter. This is the shaping of Joseph's character. And God is saying he's not quite ready yet. One man said Joseph would grow more in 2 years in the prison than he had grown in 27 years before that. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little there, so let's get back to the story. Joseph's now in prison, and despite the possible questions, I think the obvious questions he has, despite the frustration that he feels with his suffering, notice, please, his performance is not diminished. He's immediately recognized now in jail as an asset by the warden of the jail. That's a different man there. Look at it. Verse 21, verse 22 of chapter 39. He's called the chief jailer. This is a man that works for Potiphar in Potiphar's prison, which is in fact the king's prison, the place where the king's prisoners go. And immediately this warden, this chief jailer, puts Joseph into a position of leadership among the prisoners. Just immediately. I think quite likely then, consistent with my conviction about Potiphar, is that Potiphar said, hey, I got to send him in there, but I'm telling you, put this guy to work. He's the real deal. And exactly what the chief jailer did. And he tells the warden, use that man. Now, I know he's a prisoner and it's limited, but there's, you know, somebody's got to run the shop while you're not there. Let Joseph do it. And that's exactly what the jailer does. And it's fascinating. This reads just like what Potiphar did. It says, whatever is done in this jail, Joseph is now in charge of it. It's amazing, really. It's incredible. Verse 23 says, the chief jailer doesn't supervise anything that Joseph supervises. He doesn't even have to think about it. At the risk of repeating myself, which I know I'm doing, how many of you employers wish you had a guy like that? Right? Why is that possible? Well, we're told twice in those same verses, the Lord was with him. The Lord prospered him, we're told. Listen to me, Christian friend, this morning. You want a lost and dying world to see a testimony of the work of God's grace in your life? You want to produce the kind of ripples Pastor Craig was talking about this morning? Then let them see it when you're suffering. Let them see it when you're wronged. Let them see it when you are suffering unjustly. Let them see it when you're on the short end of the stick. Let them see then, not some Pollyanna view of Christian life that denies the reality of suffering, but let them see that despite the very real suffering that you will endure as a Christian, there is a greater potential that this suffering is producing in me. I can still do my job. I can still be trusted. I can still have a good attitude. Is that you? Is that how you react when you're wronged? When you're unjustly treated? I'll tell you something, Christian friend. You don't need to go to one single evangelism seminar or host a prayer group in your home or try to teach a Bible study or imagine your testimony of the gospel will be effective in any way if it is delivered to people around you who know you and who know that every time things don't go your way, you gripe and complain. Woe is me. They won't listen to you. And if they do listen to you, they will only listen long enough to wonder what it is you're talking about because it doesn't seem to be working in your life. But that's not Joseph. It's just so obvious. Watch this. Chapter 40, verse 1. There's the cupbearer and there's the baker. Pharaoh, it says in verse 2, had been furious with them. There's a lot of anger in Egypt. Just get angry. Lock them up. Get rid of them. So the chief cupbearer and the chief baker were these two officials. And he put them, verse 3, in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, right there where Joseph was. Now watch. The captain of the bodyguard, who's that? Potiphar, not the jailer. Potiphar now puts Joseph in charge of those two men so that Joseph would take care of those two men, and they were in confinement for some time. So again, don't think for a skinny minute that Potiphar was mad at Joseph. I just don't believe it's true. He's watching out for him at every turn. And now he's taking these two really important people and he's saying, Joseph will take care of you guys. The same way he took care of me. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt who were confined in jail, verse 5, both had a dream the same night. Each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. So, verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the following morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? I like that. I cannot tell you how much I like that. But I'll try. Three men in a prison. Two likely deserving what they got, though we don't know whether they deserve what they got or not. But we know that one there did not deserve what he got. And the one who's there in the same prison with the other two is the one that wants to know why the other two are so sad. The one that is there for all the wrong reasons wants to know why these two are likely there for all the right reasons. Why are your faces so sad today? So remember this, would you? The first words spoken by Joseph in prison, recorded for us, was not the plea to be remembered that I read to you all ago. It was not the plea for freedom. And it was not the plea of the unjust circumstances that have him here. No, his first words, will you listen to me? His first words were words of compassion for somebody else's situation. Man, that just instructs me at so many levels. Hey guys, what's wrong? And I can imagine them saying, are you an idiot? We're in a dungeon. What do you mean, what's wrong? The better question is, what's wrong with you? Walk in here all smiling like everything's okay. What would cause Joseph to ask such a question? Simple. So simple we might miss it. I put down three reasons. Number one, because he noticed it. And then reason number two, he noticed it because he was looking. And reason number three, because he cared. Come on, guys. I know this is bad, but it could be worse. They could have cut her head off. And in point of fact, it's about to get worse for one of you, but we're getting ahead of ourselves there. But watch this. Look at verse 7. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him, why are your faces so sad? And they said to him, we had a dream. And there's no one to interpret it. Well, then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Now, isn't that something? I want you to get this. Joseph doesn't just notice that these men are despairing, and he doesn't just care enough to ask them why they're despairing, but he cares enough to hang around and listen to the reason. You may not get past that this morning, but this would be a good lesson for you to learn. Slow down a little bit. And when you ask somebody how they're doing, intend to find out the answer. How many times right here this morning will it happen? How you doing? How you doing? They both say how you doing. Neither one of them cared. And neither one of them slowed down enough to listen to the answer. But now that says something else too. If you don't intend to find out the answer, or more, if you really don't care, then stop asking them. That's good, isn't it? It's kind of tough for us people in Kentucky because we've been asking it for years. Now, that's free advice. There's no extra charge for that. You can do with it what you want to. But notice what Joseph did. He noticed and he cared. And he asked and then he listened. And they said they had a problem with a dream. And here I know what all of you would do if you got this far. Or maybe I should say I know what I would do. Even if I had noticed, and even if I had cared, and even if I had asked, and even if I had listened, as soon as they said dream, I'm out of here. Because that's what started this mess with Joseph in the first place. His dream. I mean, this is where you really see an integrity in Joseph's life that you'll miss if he just doesn't slow down and see it. And this is where you see what kind of heart he had even while he was suffering. Because his answer was, dream? Did you say dream? That's my sweet spot. God's involved in those things. I know because I had one. And he's still working it out in my life. But he, God, is in the middle of this. Now look at the answer again. Do not interpretations belong to God? That word, when you bring it forward, now watch, you've got to bring that word forward from the Hebrew into the Greek and from the Greek into the English. And what you get is our English word, and that word is hermeneutics. Yeah, some of you know what that is. It's the science of the study of the Word of God. It's not what God says. It's how you find out what God says. It's how you read your Bible. You have to practice good hermeneutics. Or you won't understand what God said. You can't change what He said. But you can change whether what He said has any impact in your life if you don't interpret it right. Joseph isn't saying here he's a prophet, and the Bible's not saying he's a prophet. He isn't being given God's revelation. No, he's taking what he believes was God's revelation through a dream to these men, and he's interpreting it with faithful hermeneutic. Now, will he need divine help in interpreting? Absolutely. Any Bible study scholar who thinks he can learn a few techniques and principles and get it right is kidding himself. No, you're going to need some help by the Spirit of God to rightly divide the Word of God. But Joseph is saying, look, this is not that complicated. We can be fairly precise, and with a little bit of practice, we can easily apply God's Word in our lives, and we can apply God's Word in other people's lives. So what Joseph assumes here is that God is speaking to them, like He spoke to him in his dream. And he is absolutely certain that the interpretation of God's intention is not hidden. God doesn't speak like that. He doesn't speak so we won't understand. He speaks so we will understand, even when He speaks in a dream. Now, I have to take a sidebar here, so stay with me for just a minute. This will be quick. We've done it many times. This is not a lesson on dreams. It's a lesson on hermeneutic. But concerning dreams and visions, you need to understand that before the Bible, they were useful tools of divine revelation. God did, in fact, speak to His people through dreams and through visions. But after Scripture, they are not a useful tool. The reason why they're not a useful tool is because we have a better tool, God's Word. And so you say, Pastor Steve, well, what about my dreams? Is there any interpreter for my dreams? Well, sorry, no. But that doesn't mean there's not a reasonable interpretation for the dreams you're having. Two simple things usually help me. Number one, what were you thinking about before you went to sleep? That probably answers most of it. Number two, this is a good one, what did you eat before you went to sleep? That'll answer the rest of it. Beyond that, you had better not put too much stock into your dreams. It is a certain recipe for failure. It is a hotbed for demonic activity in a Christian's life. And in the end, it is an utter denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. And if you don't know what that means, learn it. But here before Scripture, you see, Joseph didn't have Genesis chapter 40. And he didn't have the book of Acts. But he did have God's Word, and God spoke to men, sometimes audibly, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in a vision. The only difference between a dream and a vision is whether or not you're awake. It's the only difference. All right, so enough of that. Let's get back. What does Joseph say? Very important. What Joseph says is that the interpretation of any revelation of the Word of God from God Himself belongs to who? Belongs to God. He says the very same thing Peter said before Peter said it. when Peter said, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit were speaking from God. Now, what are we able to know about these men's dreams by Joseph's reaction to them and from God's inclusion of it into Scripture? We are able to know that it was prophecy, that it was actually a word from God. But we're also able to know then that it didn't come out of the will of these men's minds. It wasn't something they concocted. It's not about their experience. It's supernatural. And then more than that, we know that the interpretation belongs to God. It's not up to them to decide what it means, and it ain't up to Joseph. So Joseph simply says, tell me about it. Why are you sad? Compassionate inquiry. We had a dream, compassionate enough to stay around and listen. Tell me your dream. Compassionate enough to imagine that God might just have something to say about this situation. And that means it's compassionate enough. Listen to me, Christian. It's compassionate enough on the part of Joseph to walk into a real mess. And this is about to become a real mess. I want you to see that. Verse 9. The cupbearer goes first. And he tells Joseph his dream. In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And the vine were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And then Joseph said, here's the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. In other words, have I got good news for you? No. God's got good news for you. You know, so much of what God has said in His Word is good news. You do know that, right? Lots of good news in there. Good news beyond even a real contemplation. News of His grace. News of a mercy that never ends. News of His provision for your sin. Good news about a sacrifice of His own Son so that your sins might be forgiven. Good news of a resurrection from the dead that says not only will there be life after death, but there can be life for you after death. It's good news about heaven. It's good news about eternal life in the presence of the Heavenly Father. The Bible is full of good news. And here Joseph takes God's revelation through a dream and he gives some incredibly good news to this man. God has said in 3 days you will be free, and not just free to be a outcast, but you'll be right back in the job you had before. And so you understand that. It was an important job, the cupbearer of the king, sometimes called the king's taster. Important for lots of reasons. Number one, when under a threat, the king would have the cupbearer taste what he drank and what he ate before he drank and ate it to be sure it wasn't poisonous. Well, that's not a great job. Well, not in tough times, but in good times, it's a great job. You get to eat everything the king eats. You get to drink everything the king drinks. Now, we don't know what happened between the cupbearer and the baker. We just don't know. Probably doesn't help us to surmise. I like to, though. Whatever happened seems to have involved them both, which would have made sense because they would have worked closely together. The baker is the chef that makes the food, and the cupbearer is the man that tastes it. Perhaps, for instance, the king didn't like spinach. So the cupbearer knew that the king didn't like spinach, but the baker thought that souffle it's just crying for some spinach. So he threw it in there. And when the cupbearer tasted it, man, he said, man, you're all right. That tastes good. I don't even taste the spinach. And he passed it on to the king, who noticed the spinach. And wham, they were in jail the next day. I mean, it could have been something just that simple. We really don't know. But what we do know is that God has now spoken into this situation and the king will set this cupbearer free in 3 days, and I can only imagine the thrill in that man's heart. Can you? I'm guessing he ain't downcast anymore. And he's got a smile on his face. And you can only imagine how excited the baker must be. Wow! I can't wait till he gets to me. What good news! Well, sorry. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that Joseph interpreted favorably, in other words, in good favor toward the cupbearer, he said to Joseph, "Hey, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top baskets there were some of all sorts of baked food." Now stop right here a minute. Separated from divine interpretation, in this case inspired interpretation of the Holy Spirit, Joseph interpreting the dreams, this guy thinks, well, I heard the number three, and he's doing little sloppy exegesis, bad hermeneutic. He's just expecting this must be the same good news. And the top of the basket, verse 17, there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And then Joseph said, this is its interpretation, which we know means this is what God was saying. The three baskets are 3 days, and he goes, yes, I knew it. I knew it was the same. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. Wow! Stop! I want to hear the rest. He will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be free. In 3 days, you will be dead. And again, we see Joseph's incredible character, listen, through his commitment to God's truth. You see, the Word of God isn't all good news, is it? No. There is a heaven, but there's also a hell. There is mercy, but there is also wrath. There is forgiveness, but there is also judgment. And let me tell you, Christian friend, if you have enough compassion to notice someone is hurting, and you have enough compassion to ask them what's wrong, and you have enough compassion to listen carefully to their situation, and you have enough compassion and wisdom to know what God's Word says about that situation, but you lack the compassion to tell them the truth when it's bad news, then you better go back to step one, because you don't really have any compassion at all. You've only imagined you might be able to help. One of the primary reasons that we don't have a greater, more profound impact in the lives of the people around us who are hurting and despairing and whose lives are filled with questions to which they do not have the answers is that we think we can pick and choose what we tell them. Give them the good news and avoid the hard truths of the Bible, and then they'll like us, and then in the end it'll all be better. It is simply not true. There is absolutely no hope in telling somebody something contrary to what God has clearly already said in His Word. They might like you in the moment, but they will not have been the better for your imagined intervention in their life. Now listen to me, Christian friend. You may be disconnected by this point of the life of Joseph and the story of biblical interpretation, but you need to get connected, because you're counseling people every day, and you better be telling them the truth. And stop making this stuff up as you go along. And stop imagining you know the answer to everything. Find somebody who does. And stop imagining that the Bible is not a matter of one's own interpretation, which many interpret that text to say, which means it's a matter of everyone's own interpretation, which is not what that text says. You don't get to decide what the Bible says. And I don't get to decide what the Bible says either, by the way. And if you think for a minute that I'm making this stuff as I go along because I think it sounds right, you better fire me and hire somebody that's got some sense. We've got to study it carefully. We've got to rightly divide it. Otherwise, we are making a shame of ourselves and a shamble of people's lives. And it's happening right here in this church every week. Stop making that stuff up. Get some help. Oh, I'm a father. I know how to be a father. Well, you don't act like you know how to be a father. Well, I'm a mother. I know how to do this. What? I don't need anybody to tell me how to parent. You need God to tell you how to parent. And based on some of your parenting approaches, you don't have a clue what He said. So get some help. Surround yourself with counsel. That's what I do. Now, most of what God has said is pretty simple to get. It's not complicated. But when you're squeezed and when the ripples in your life that Craig talked about this morning are not grace and peace, but are law and chaos, get some help. Find out what God says about this situation. Stop making it up. Yelling. Stop yelling. Everybody in the church today is an expert. Even though the New Testament says you better not make yourself a teacher because the accountability there is huge. Who wants that job?
Well, I know all about biblical submission. I know all about marriage and child rearing and spiritual gifts. I can Google it and tell you.
What a shame. You know, you can Google enough things and find some nut out there that thinks the same way you think, and then together you've decided you found the truth. And you're destroying people with it. Yeah. Be a workman in the Word who does not have to be ashamed because you work hard to rightly divide it. Cut it straight. Don't read it to your liking. Don't read it to the liking of your inquirer. Don't tell them what you think. Tell them what God says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And listen, if you don't know what God says, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the sake of truth, tell them you just don't know. Call me stupid. I don't know. But I know some folks that can help me find out. Well, everything happened just like God said. Everything happened just like God said it would happen. Does that surprise anybody? No. But I hope you understand nothing happened because Joseph said it would. It only happened because God said it would. Verse 20. I'm hurrying now. It came about on the third day, Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast for all his servants. And he said, you know what? Couldn't nobody make a cake like that baker. Couldn't nobody tell me how good it was like that taster. I don't know what his motivation was, but he brought them all out. But he restored the cupbearer. He put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the baker just as Joseph, look, I had said, just as Joseph had rightly interpreted God's word to them using biblical hermeneutics. And we've now seen one more test of Joseph's character. And I'm just telling you, I'm still leaning heavy on the superhuman side. It's absolutely incredible. This young man. We've seen his uprightness and his obedience to his father. We've seen his commitment to finish any task he was given. We've seen his humility in a pit. We've seen his dignity as a servant. We've seen his hard work, his personal discipline, his self-control. We have seen him battle temptation and win. We have seen his sincere concern and compassion for people enough to ask them and to listen. And we've seen his desire to lift that burden off of them if there was any way he could. And best of all, we've now seen his absolute, unwavering commitment to the Word of God, even when it's bad news. And I want to say, he's ready now, God. I get it. I see what he was missing, that last piece. Do you really believe what I said is true? And the cupbearer was going to tell the king, just like he said he would. And it was the third day, so maybe the next day, the fourth day, there he will be, and the door will open, and Joseph will be free. But you see, that's my idea. That's the kid in the kitchen who tells grandma, it looks done to me. And I'll tell you, Joseph looks done to me. But he's not done. Verse 23, the cupbearer didn't remember him. But forgot him. Forgotten by man. Really? Oh, sure, happens all the time. It's happened to you. It's happened by you. But friend, God never forgets. We'll have to wait till next week to see that. When you find yourself in a situation where you've been wronged, in an unjust situation where you may be even this morning. Don't wonder where God is. Know that He is right there. Wonder this instead. What is it that I haven't learned yet that I can only learn here? Yeah. Christy's song was so appropriate, wasn't it? What if it comes through tears? What if it comes through pain? What if it takes 1,000 sleepless nights for you to finally know that He is there? Worth it, everyone. I tell you, it's worth it every day. Lord, teach me. Fit me. Be sure that I'm ready when You ask me to do what You've called me to do. You know what? God never forgets. We forget. And so in our ordinary Christian assemblies, God has said to us, remember. He has to remind us to remember. The Lord said it this way, as often as you do this, do it to remember. Why? Because you'll forget. Because you're human. Remember your sin. Remember that past sin. Remember that your surrender to My mercy and grace offered you freedom from that sin, freedom from its curse, freedom from its control. Remember that. Remember your present sin. Remember that you have to come to this table in a posture of repentance, always repenting, because you always need His grace, because you'll always sin. Remember that the grace that God afforded for you at this table was not free. No, you need to remember what it cost. You need to remember that when you eat that bread, it cost Jesus His life. You need to remember when you drink that cup that it satisfied the wrath of the Father. Every price paid. Every grace afforded. Remember that. And remember one more thing. He's coming again. And He will actually be present with us at that table. Would you pray with me, please? Father, lessons that can only be learned in prison. Are we listening? Are we learning? Grace that can only be gained, owned, and appreciated through suffering. Grace-like is represented at this table. Suffering that produced it. Father, forgive us for the misguided notion among Christians that Jesus is the only one that dies. No, we all got to die. We got to take up our cross. We need to live in such a way that the Apostle Paul lived, who would say, I die daily. So for some this morning, Father, as we approach this table of remembrance, help us to see clearly how You work and what You might be doing in our lives. And help us to embrace the notion that it might be You're trying to kill us. Not physically. But kill every vestige of us that's depending on something other than You. Grant us a surrender to Your will, modeled by our Lord, emblematic, symbolized in these elements. Bless our fellowship for Christ's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.